If you take your Bible, please, turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. As I studied our theme verse and was praying over it recently, I began to wonder specifically what it was referring to when it refers to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So this evening's message is, how does God respond to contrition? I was looking at what is contrition. If you look there with me, Isaiah 57, we'll read from verse 12 to verse 15, 15 being the theme verse for the year, and is the central one for this thought, I suppose. Isaiah 57 and verse 12. He's speaking here to a nation that at this point hasn't gone into captivity, but he's telling them, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to be in bondage for your sinfulness unless you change your ways. He says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. So it wasn't just their sin. Their righteousness wasn't up to scratch either. Verse 13, when thou criest, Let thy companies deliver thee, referring to the hosts of their armies. Unlike this morning's message, when they were crying out to God, and they had no armies to depend on, they could only depend on God. But the nation at this point were used to depending not on God but on military might. And God says, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We started in just the tail end of God's rebuke to the nation for their sinfulness, and yet we picked up just before the end there of God's hope for them. Yet those that were actually trusting in God, there was hope for them. And God will revive them, and God will restore them. And yet, what does it mean? The humble and the contrite ones. God says he dwells in a high and holy place. I've no problem with that. He's God. Of course he dwells in a high and holy place. But he says he does so with him, in verse 15 there, with him that is contrite and humble. And we can work on humility, because we understand that, and forgive me, I'm sure you all understand exactly what contrition is, but I didn't, so I studied it, and then the Lord said, well, then preach that. But if contrition is different to humility, which it seems to be just from a casual reading of the text, because they're listed separately, what is it? Because God says he dwells with the contrite and the humble one. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd take your word this evening and use it in each of our hearts. Challenge us, Lord, from your word, I pray, and give us a better understanding of what you ask of us as your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Very simply, contrition is a brokenness. A brokenness. This word only appears, contrite, and any form of it, only appears five times in the Old Testament. And yet the same word appears a number of other times, such as brokenness and other words that we'll look at in a moment. The same word comes into the English in other uses, in other forms. But just to give us an idea of what this brokenness is, this contrition, this being crushed is another way of looking at it. Being ground down back to dust, if you like. We are made from dust, Genesis tells us, and that the crushed has the idea of being returned to dust. Contrition is a brokenness. Look in, we won't turn, but in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is just coming to the throne and he asks, are there my best friend Jonathan is dead. He was going to be my right-hand man. Are there any relatives of his that remain? And he's told, yes, Jonathan has a son and he's lame. Contrite, broken. That word lame to describe this Mephibosheth's legs, lame, is contrite. They're broken. And David said that son, Mephibosheth, will eat at my table. He sat there not because he was any benefit to David. He sat there not because David wanted to help lame people. He sat there because of David's friendship with his father. But when it was told him of the lameness of this man, when it was told him that this man even was alive, before his name was even mentioned, yes, he has a son and he is lame. That was mentioned before his name was mentioned. That seemed more important to the one telling the king than even who this man was. In the way it's conveyed, this lameness, but he's lame, or and he's lame, and in that person's mind, not in God's mind, but that person's mind, and therefore he's no good to you, and therefore I assume you don't want him. You're hoping that there's somebody else. That is contrition. The humility that comes with that poor man's deformity. Not just a humbleness, but a brokenness. A crushed. That in his physical state in that day, he was unable to offer anything other than to sit and represent his father. So contrition, firstly, this word lame in that passage and contrition in our main text. Contrition is such a brokenness that it desperately needs help. It desperately needs help. But it's also a desperate situation that needs rebuilding. Go with me to Psalm. We'll keep our place in Isaiah, please. Psalm chapter 94. Psalm 94, just to see what this contrition is. We'll want to see what is this contrition, and then how does God respond to contrition when we display contrition to Him. But before we can display that to Him, we need to know what it is. So firstly, contrition is a brokenness that desperately needs help, like Mephibosheth with his legs. But it's also a situation that needs rebuilding. Here in Psalm 94, look in verse 4. How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces, that's contrition. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. Here we have the wicked breaking in pieces or crushing those that are trying to honor God. And the psalmist cries out to God, how long are you going to tolerate the wicked persecuting the righteous? Those that are trying to honor you, Lord. It seems, Lord, these ones are crushing us. They're breaking us. How long will you allow that? Look over in Psalm 143. Psalm 143. And verse 2, Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten, or he has crushed, my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long dead. That is fairly crushed. That is very broken. They have persecuted me, or they have worked against me to the point that I feel like I have been dead for a long time. Wow. That's different to humility. That's crushed. That's broken. This reference, these references in particular, are in reference not only to the individual, but to society, because he's talking about the wicked generally persecuting the righteous generally. And so it's more than just the psalmist, though it is his experience. I believe these references are also to society being run down and needing rebuild. And so these two snapshots into what contrition is, this brokenness, it's a desperate situation that needs help, and it's a desperate situation that needs rebuilding. And in our lives, if we are to humble ourselves before God in order to see revival in our lives, and if we are to become contrite, if we are to demonstrate contrition in our lives, it's a brokenness that says, Lord, beyond humbleness, I need your help, and I need to be rebuilt. And because of that, I believe that this is different to repentance, because repentance is a turning from sin or a thinking differently about the sin as compared to how I used to. And this is an Old Testament form of repentance from the New Testament, because the Old Testament refers to repentance as well. This is different again. Though they're not dissimilar, they are different. And so what is God's view then of those who are contrite? God of eternity, revive the spirit of the humble, revive the heart of the contrite or broken or crushed ones. But what is God's response to us if we are to demonstrate that? How will He respond to us other than, it seems strange to say it, other than He will revive us because that'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? But on top of that, how else does God respond to those that demonstrate contrition? Firstly, we back in our text, Isaiah 57, we see in verses 13 and 14, God will deliver. He delivers. How will he respond? He'll deliver. He will restore. Again in verse 13, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. How will God respond? He will deliver. And this is a prophetic passage, as I already mentioned. And it's speaking of Judah's future captivity when they don't turn from the sin that God's rebuking them for. They will go into captivity, and God says, and yet, in your captivity, in your punishment, I will restore you. I will deliver you from that. And we see in Scripture that happening. And yet this is written a couple of hundred years before the end of the captivity. And it's referring to them in captivity, being crushed and being contrite. That the whole purpose of that captivity time was to turn their hearts from idols to desire to worship God again. And God had told them, God tells them here, judgment will come. And when you don't repent, the judgment will be yours. And yet he says, though captivity is for you, and you're going to cry out because of that, let those same armies that you trusted in to defeat the enemy, the ones that didn't keep the enemy at bay, let them deliver you. And then you'll start to call out to me after that. Because so often, the very things that we hold on to in place of God, for some of it's just a measure of organization in our lives. We're so organized that nothing can go wrong. It's good to be organized. We should be organized. But some of us, we are so organized, it's our proxy so that we don't have to depend on anybody, because there's no room for anything to go wrong. Others, we have other weaknesses in our strengths. See, an army isn't a weakness usually, is it? God's saying, those armies that you depend on, they weren't cowering in the corner. They were facing the enemy face on. These aren't weaknesses that they're depending on in their eyes. They're strengths that they're depending on in place of God, who is stronger than those strengths. See? Don't look at your weaknesses. Look at the things that in your life that are there that you depend on in place of God. That's what he's saying to you. Because I assume you don't have an army in your backyard that's just ready to defend you at any moment. So in place of that, cry to that thing that you depend on instead of God. And when that thing doesn't come through for you, I'll be here. And then you can cry to me and depend on me, who you should have been depending on all along. When thou criest to your companies to deliver thee, but the wind shall carry that away. But then he says, but he that is putting his trust in me shall
possess the land. God will restore those that truly are trusting in Him. God will restore. He will deliver. He will deliver. You'll see more than deliverance, though, because He says you'll see the holy mountain. See, in captivity, it wasn't just, okay, you're free to go. What do we know from Scripture? The end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of the book of Ezra. King Cyrus, the one who is holding them in captivity, he says, your God has told me to tell you to go back to the holy mountain, Jerusalem, and reestablish worship of your God in your temple. Go back and rebuild that. That's what this is talking about. It's not just a liberation. It's a full restoration. Go back now. I've heard, God says, I've heard your cry, and you're able to go back and truly worship God now that you want to, now that you're willing to depend upon Him. And that's what it's talking about in verse 14. Cast ye up, prepare the way. Get rid of the things, the captivity things that are holding you here. Your overlords are going to let you go. And the stumbling block out of the way, just the financial, how are we going to rebuild a temple? We're coming out of captivity. And Cyrus says, my treasuries are yours to rebuild the temple. That's what this is referring to. That's the deliverance. That's the restoration that God is speaking of here. And Cyrus ordered the removal of the obstacles of captivity and ordered that his finances be made available to them to rebuild. And God says, I will restore those that are contrite. I will deliver those that are contrite. That's how He will respond to us. Keep your place here and look again at Psalm verse 34, chapter 34, please. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh or near unto them that are of a broken heart. That again is the contrite, broken. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Look at verse 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The Lord watches the righteous and is against them that are doing evil. But what this psalm tells us here is that He saves those that are contrite. Now, this isn't in reference to salvation. It's not salvation from sin. Salvation from sin is an act of faith. Salvation from sin takes repentance, a willingness to turn from my sin and turn to a holy God. But here, this saving is in reference to deliverance and therefore towards those that are broken before God and are being delivered from the things that they were trusting in before. Those that are crushed back to dust. This word here, the Lord is nigh unto, He's near them that are crushed in their spirit before God. So firstly, God will respond to us through by delivering us. Secondly, back in our text, Isaiah 57. Secondly, God will despise not. There'll be no repulsion. See, there in verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always, be always wroth. For the spirit shall fail before me, and the souls which I have made." God says, I'm not always going to be angry. I'm not always going to be in contention. I will be in contention and I will be angry towards your sin while that's necessary. But once it's not necessary, I will be to you then as I should. When sin needs to be judged, it needs to be judged, God's saying. But once it's been judged, I'm all yours. Obviously, he's still there, God, during the judgment, but following, he's back to the normal relationship. It's not like he's going to go on being angry with them forever. God says, I will respond to your contrition by not despising you. How easy is it for us in our human relationships that once someone has done something, perhaps at work, in front of everyone, that everyone looks at them as, oh, they're the guy that did that. She's the person that, God doesn't do that. Isn't that good? Because he sees all. He sees everything we do. And God doesn't judge us for the everything that we do. He judges us for what he needs to judge us for. But once that judgment is done, he doesn't keep seeing us as the one who did this and that and the list goes on. No, he sees us as the child that he loves and desires to have a relationship. He doesn't despise. There's no repulsion there. And the humble, the broken, you know, in our society, somebody that's broken, that's humble, people can look down on them. What's wrong with them? Be assertive. Come on. Show people that you... But God says, no, be humble. What's wrong with the person? Hasn't he got any steel in his backbone? He'll just get walked over in life. What's wrong with him? No, God says, humble yourself and be contrite. Also doesn't mean we just let everybody walk over us, but everything in balance, right? And God wasn't always going to be angry. And that's not just God's not just choosing to be that way. You're not, no, I'm going to pretend I can't see that. No, this is his character. Go with me to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 15. We could say that this is not just his view towards our past sin. This is part of God's character. This is who God is. Because it's in the law. He's written it into the law. Because he knows that you and I, as sinful men and women, we can't handle that. That once that we've seen something, it's hard to forget that's the person that did that. But he doesn't want us to do that. And God's written it into the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother. Go over to chapter 25. See, God's attitude towards this comes from his own compassionate heart. The Jews were to take care of the widow. They were to take care of the orphan. They were to take care of the poor. Now, in our day, that doesn't seem so unusual. But that was unusual compared to the nations around them. the widow would starve to death unless the neighbours had always had a good relationship with her and had enough for themselves and so forth. The orphans would just be mistreated or left to die. But God wrote it in the law that that wouldn't be something typical of the Jewish culture. And if you see a homeless person tomorrow when you get to Parramatta Park, somebody sleeping on a bench there, don't despise them. They're a human being in need of Christ as well. And it's very easy to look down on people when they're down. But we need to guard our hearts and not do that. God has no repulsion towards us for our misdeeds. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2. And it shall be, Deuteronomy 25, verse 2. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. The judge passes the judgment. If he's willing to pass that judgment, he can't turn his back and walk away and let it be done somewhere else. If the judge says, no, no, this crime is worthy of a beating, the judge has to stand there and be man enough to watch the judgment that he's passed. But then look at this, verse 3. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. See, God says, I know you. In your sinful hearts, it's possible to despise somebody. And the very one that was laying out the beating, God says, I'm going to protect you from hating your brother by limiting, so that you can't go mad in your rage towards that person and just despise him and keep beating him, because now he doesn't look like a man. He's just a pulp. It's terrible to think about. But God thought about that. And he wanted to protect against that. Why? Because that's in his nature. And he says, I don't despise you. When you humble yourself before me, when you're contrite towards me, I'm not going to despise you. There'll be no repulsion from me towards you. Rather, I dwell with him who is contrite. God says, you're in my house now. If you'll humble yourself, if you'll be contrite towards me, I'm going to dwell with you. We'll be together. Go to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51 is the great repentance psalm, if you like, where David is responding to a forgiving God after being caught out for his sins with Bathsheba. Now look in verse 7. Psalm 51, verse 7. Many of these verses would be familiar to many of us. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken or crushed, contrite, it's the same word here, may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David, because he knows God's compassion, even towards the sinner, once the sin has been dealt with, God cries out and says, Lord, restore me, change me. Because he knows that God doesn't despise him any longer. The sin has been dealt with. Make me to hear joy, that my broken, that my crushed, that my contrite bones may rejoice once again, God. Verse 9, he refers to hiding thy face from my sins. And Christian, God hates sin, but he's not repulsed by you personally. He hates sin, but not the sinner. He's not repulsed by you, but though he may be repulsed by some actions. And he hid his face from your sin when your sin was on Christ on the cross. But he does not hide his face from you. Yet our cry still must be, Lord, give me, create in me a clean heart. Because it's not. We are still sinners before a holy God. And it should be a cry, that one that not even ourselves, who are very often our harshest critics, sometimes we can despise ourselves for what we've done. Even after we've gone to the Lord and ask for forgiveness from him. And we can beat ourselves up for it. But God doesn't do that. Once the sin's been dealt with, he despises not. There's no repulsion from him towards us. And as we've referenced already, David's acceptance of Mephibosheth and his lameness typifies that again for us. A lameness that was also a crushedness, the destruction. And God doesn't despise. Look at verse 17, still in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite. Those two brokens there in 17 are a different brokenness, but this is the one that we're studying. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. God does not despise us when we come to him contrite. And finally, back in our text, in Isaiah 57, thirdly, not only will God deliver us, he'll restore us. Not only does he not despise us, there's no repulsion towards us. But thirdly, God will dwell with us. Verse 18, God says, Isaiah 57, verse 18, I have seen thy ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. And again, the theme verse, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God will dwell. He will reside with us, brethren. God will restore the comforts to those who have allowed themselves to be crushed, those who are willing to be contrite before him. He will dwell with and revive the contrite. He will restore and not despise. And now he will dwell with. I thought of when David, after Absalom had killed one of his other sons and fled, a couple of years later, David had had nothing to do with Absalom to that point. And he asks his murderous son Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But the Bible tells us that David didn't
have him come into the palace when he returned. He didn't have him stand before him and greet him or anything. He just went straight to his own private house. And over a period of time, he remained there in the city, but there was no relationship. He didn't even see his dad, let alone dwell with him. And that's what led to Absalom's rebellion, really. David didn't handle that situation properly, most likely. And Absalom demands, he's had enough and he demands to see David. How that situation was handled was pretty bad. But God says, once you're contrite, because you're contrite, in fact, you'll dwell with me. There's no separation. There's not, you're over there and I'm over here and never the twain shall meet. No, it's, God says, once you're right with me, there's no barriers. You humble yourself, you become contrite. And God will restore to us if we're contrite. He doesn't handle his children badly, God. He handles his children how all of us should handle our children. I dwell in the high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.